Tennessee Williams tells the story of Jacob Brodsky. Jacob was a Russian Jew, was quiet, retiring, unassuming. All he wanted to do in life was to marry his high school sweetheart, an outgoing, vivacious, ambitious young French girl by the name of Lila. Jacob Brodsky's dad ran owned a bookstore, and he wanted his son to go away to college and get an education and go out into the world and accomplish great things. Jacob just wanted to stay home and marry his girl. At his dad's request, he went away to college. But after only a couple of years of being at college, Jacob's father died and he had to come back home. When he came back home, he buried his father and he took over the bookstore. And he married Lila. It was everything he ever wanted. He loved books. He loved the life at home. He had the girl of his dreams. He just couldn't be more contented. He couldn't be happier. Lila was miserable. Lila had dreams and plans that lay outside the little town in which they lived. She had ambitions and she felt stifled and held in. And one day a talent scout came by and by chance happened to hear her sing and bragged on her singing and said, "I've got a vaudeville act that travels the world and I want you to come and travel with us. You'll go all over Europe. You'll be famous." Well, she just couldn't pass it up. And so she agreed to go to the breaking of Jacob's heart. They had a going away party for Lila. And at that party, Jacob walked up to her and he said, "I'm convinced that you love me as much as I love you. And I'm convinced that someday your heart will bring you back home. So when it does, here's a key to the front door." She kissed his cheek and she was gone. People have different ways of responding to grief and sorrow and heartache. Jacob's way was to immerse himself in his books. He became addicted to books like some people would to alcohol or drugs. Every day he buried himself in the stories of fictitious characters and real historical characters of days gone by. He did little else. When you came into his little shop, you would usually find him at a desk somewhere in the back reading his books, almost oblivious of the world around him. For 15 years, he lived in the world of books till that day that his love would come back home. And 15 years later, she did, at Christmas time. You know, when we look at the books of the Bible, we look at the Bible itself, we see all kinds of literature there. As we look at these books, we can think about some of the things that are there. We see law in these books. We see poems, songs. We see narrative of events in the lives of people like Moses or Joshua or Paul. We see letters written to individuals and congregations. We see great prophecies of things to be. We see strange and unusual apocalyptic descriptions of God's coming punishment on nations or of the end of all things. But the fact is, when we look at all of those different types of writings, when it's all put together and it's all said and done, it's just a story. This weekend at Evangelism University, our young people, with hundreds of young people from across this area, have been talking about his story. Not history, but his story. And as we prepare to embark and are embarking upon a new year, I want us to begin today by thinking about His story. The story of God. Today I want us to think about story time. And as we think about story time, I want us to focus on three things. I want us to focus on the Messiah, the Messenger, and me. The Messiah, the Messenger, and me. Let's start with the Messiah. If you go to Luke chapter 24 and look at verses 44 through 48, it is in the aftermath not only of the cross, but of the resurrection. We're in that 40-day window between the time Jesus resurrected, or the time He died on the cross, and the time He went back into heaven. In that time, Jesus is trying to get His apostles ready for His final departure to go to be with the Father. And so you've got this important encounter that happens in Luke 24, in which He's talking to His followers, and basically what He does is He tells the story. What He does is He goes back and reminds them of things they've studied all their lives. The Jews divided up the Old Testament into the Law, Prophets, and Writings. And sometimes they just called the Writings section the Psalm section, even though it included other things, other books besides just the book of Psalms. And so what He does is He takes these three major divisions in the Jewish Bible, which is exactly the same number of books that would have been in our Bible, just arranged a little bit differently. And He basically says, they're talking about Me. He says, in essence, they're telling My story. And they say that I had to suffer. And they say that I had to be buried. And they say that I had to be resurrected. I want you to think about what that was like for these apostles. I want you to remember, they thought the Messiah, and that word Messiah just means anointed one. They thought the anointed one of God, the Savior of the world, was really going to come, and His goal was to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and revive the national empire of Israel. And that the Romans were going to be overthrown and Israel would have vengeance on all their enemies. That's what they expected. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, as He's getting ready to ascend back into heaven, they're still asking Him. These are the apostles, the men who've been with Him the most, the ones who've had the most mentoring and training, are still asking Him, Lord, is now the time You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so it's important that Jesus try to help them to understand what His mission is all about. It is about a throne, but it's not a throne on earth, it's a throne in heaven. And that His death on the cross didn't hinder the plan. His death on the cross was the plan. It was a part of God's story. A story that centers on the cross of Calvary. And He goes on to tell them, He says, you're going to be My witnesses. The story's not over. I need you to carry on the story. The story focuses to Me, but it also springs from Me. The conclusion is yet to be written. So I need you to go preach repentance of sins and forgiveness starting in Jerusalem. I want us to take a moment to begin with this morning to think about that story. The story of the Bible, especially as it focuses on the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want you to picture the cross is like the crosshairs that you might have if you look through the scope of a gun. The crosshairs of human history. What we're aiming at is the cross of Jesus Christ. As we look at that cross, it's a story that begins on earth in Genesis chapter 1, and a story that ends in heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. And as you think of the play out of that story on the cross, I want us to see relation, redemption, and reconciliation. If we begin the Bible, there are some critical passages that are kind of like the hinges on a door. Okay, those hinges allow the door to swing open and closed. And every passage in the Bible is important, but there are some hinge passages, some biggies that everything else swing back and forth on. For example, in Genesis 1 and 2, we find God made the world. And when He made us, He made us in His image, in His likeness. He put something in us that was more like Him than anything else that He made. And He made us to be His representatives, to oversee His creation, to carry on His work, and to be in a relationship with Him. And the embodiment of that relationship is in Genesis chapter 3, when God comes to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. But what happens in Genesis 3, around verse 8, when God comes to walk in the garden? Humanity is hidden. Why? Because the human beings, Adam and Eve, have chosen to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And because of eating of that fruit, because of sinning against God, it marred their relationship. It brought not only sin, but guilt and shame and all that goes with it into the world. And so they hid from God because they were ashamed. And it reminds us that sin always messes up relationships. It messes up relationships between husbands and wives, moms and dads, brothers and sisters, co-workers, neighbors, friends. But most of all, it messes up the relationship between humanity and God. Because God is absolutely perfect. There is no darkness in Him, 1 John chapter 1 tells us. He cannot lie, Titus 1 tells us. He cannot be tempted to sin, James 1 tells us. And He is repulsed by evil. And so it is that He, as Isaiah 59 says, He turns His face away from sin. Not because He doesn't love us, but because in His perfect goodness He is repulsed by evil. He's also just, and that's one of the key messages of the book of Romans. He is the one and only righteous one. For 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one, as far as human beings are concerned. And because He's just and righteous, He must punish sin. And so sin becomes a barrier between us and God. But God hints at some hope. In chapter 3, verse 15, as He's speaking to the serpent, He says, your days are numbered. And there is a descendant of the woman Eve who is going to deliver to you a crushing blow. And that prediction becomes a promise in Genesis chapter 12. When God is speaking to a man named Abram, whom we came to know as Abraham, He makes three promises, and the third is the biggie. He says, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. In chapter 18, He's more specific. Through your seed, singular, one of your descendants, I will bless the world. And so begins the scheme of redemption. And that word redemption just means to buy back, to set free. It's a word used in Old and New Testament for the freeing of a slave by the paying of a price. And so the rest of the Bible hinges on that, on those few chapters. Everything else that's going on springs out of God created us to be in a relationship. We rejected the relationship, but God didn't give up on us, but put in place a plan of redemption. I want you to think about what's been in the news the last week. Okay, we've got a significant inauguration coming up. But that's really not what's been in the news this last week. I want you to think about what have you seen in pictures. What have you seen, you know, and heard on your radios? It's all been about the heroes on the Hudson. It's all been about the landing of that U.S. Airways plane in the middle of the Hudson River. And I still find that absolutely fascinating. And have actually been, I felt almost transfixed. Listened to it on the radio all the way home Friday evening, all about the reports. I want you to think about, maybe you've heard some of the interviews with some of the survivors. And they talked about the things that happened, and they talked about the people who saved them. They talked about the ferry boat captains and workers. They talked about the NYPD and the FDNY, and they talked about all these people who pitched in to help. They talked about things that other passengers did for them, throwing them life preservers and life vests and holding their baby as impact was impending. But as you think about those interviews and you think about the articles you read and the reports you heard on the radio, who did they all keep coming back to? A pilot. He saved our lives. What he did was amazing. For a day, in a sense, he was their Savior. When you read through the Old Testament, you're reading a story. And in large part, it's interviews with people who lived in the story. And the people who lived in the story are just telling about what they saw and what is coming. All through it, they're talking about a Savior. It was the Savior that was hinted at who would destroy Satan in Genesis 3:15. It was the Savior that was promised as the blessing to the world in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 3 and 4. And when we go to Psalm 89 and Psalm 110, a witness tells us there's a coming king. And he's going to be unlike any other king because he's going to bring the role of the king and the role of the priest and the role of the judge all together in one human being. Isaiah says there's a great hero coming who is going to be a servant who will sacrifice himself for all the world. Jeremiah is going to tell us that there is a Savior coming who is going to bring a new covenant because the Jews broke the first covenant. And he says, when he comes, no longer will people say, "Know the Lord," because he says they'll all know him from the least to the greatest. Micah said, a king is coming to Bethlehem. They're all saying the same thing. There's a Savior on the way. Not a Savior for a day. And not a Savior for 155 people. But a Savior for all who will accept His salvation. A Savior for all people. For all time. The story of the Bible is a story that focuses on the cross. And it's the cross in the story that brings the story of redemption to fruition. It is the death and sacrifice of Jesus in which He took our place that it makes everything else possible and even makes this gathering this morning purposeful. It seems that just as the guards were marching the prisoner to the electric chair, as the hangman is placing the noose over the prisoner's neck, as the axeman was lifting his blade into the air, in stepped a Savior and said, "I'll take His place. I'll take her place. I'll take their place." And so Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for all of those who became a part of Christ, those who expressed their faith in Him, they found salvation in the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it is the cross that saves us. It is the cross that gives us the picture of what God is doing in history. It is the cross that is the theme of the Bible. It is the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that is embodied in those words, "God so loved the world." But the story didn't end with the culmination of redemption at the cross. For there's also in that story the story of reconciliation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says the church, the body of the saved, the Christians, it says we are the body of Christ. We're a part of Christ. And so our mission is to carry on His mission. And the word reconciliation just means to make peace. And it says our mission is to continue to go out into the world and tell people the story. Because He didn't just want a few to know the story. He didn't want just a few apostles that He spoke to in Luke 24 to know. He wanted the world to know. And so He needed messengers, ambassadors of reconciliation. I want us to think for a moment about one of those messengers. One of those messengers was a man named Paul. As you think about Paul, I want you to think about his role in the story. I want you to think about how he connects to the story and how his life intersects with Christ's life. If you look at Paul, his story is a story of going from being a sinner to being a saint to being a servant. And as you look at this picture of the cross, of how his story crosses over, I want you to think of how his life began. I want you to think about him as the sinner. When we're introduced to Paul, Paul is a persecutor of Christians. And guys, if you can go ahead and pull up the next slide. He's a persecutor of Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul makes the statement, he says, "I want nothing known among you save Christ and Him crucified." In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I didn't come with this incredible wisdom, and I'm not an incredible speaker." He says, "I don't want you to know how smart I am or how fluid I am in my speech. I just want you to know Jesus. Now, this statement is absolutely amazing. Because if you go back to Paul's life, if you go back to that point on the cross when he is the sinner, Paul persecuted Christians because of the cross. You see, when he's a sinner, he believes that Jesus cannot be the Messiah because of the cross. Paul was taught growing up, according to the old law, that anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. And so they can't be the Messiah, because how could you have a Messiah that's cursed by God? He didn't know at that time that Jesus was being cursed for us. And so because he believed that based on the fact Jesus died in a cursed way on the cross of Calvary, because he believed he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, he made it his mission to stop the work of Jesus. He became a saint. He became a person in a saved relationship with God because he had an encounter with Christ. His story intersected with Christ's story, and he changed forever. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, Paul had never personally persecuted Jesus, but he had persecuted his people, and Jesus' people are a part of Jesus. I think Paul never forgot that, and so later when he was trying to describe the church, that's why he described us as the body of Christ. Because that day on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, Jesus said, "When you hurt my people, you hurt me. They're a part of me. They are a part of my body." In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Paul, who had been blind but now had seen the light, who could not see his hand in front of his face but now could see things more clearly than he ever could in his life, he was told by Ananias, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And when he did that, at that moment, his story intersected with Jesus' story. And his life story connected with the story of the Bible. Because remember, the story of the Bible is about the cross. And so when a person is baptized, a person is reenacting the story of the Bible. They're reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so that's what he did. And when he did that, he became part of the story. But the story didn't end there for Paul. For after becoming a saint, he became a servant. In fact, he regularly refers to himself as a slave of Christ throughout his letters. And he devoted himself from there on to telling the story. In fact, Paul was on trial in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world. He was on trial in Caesarea, the Roman capital in the Jewish world. And he was on trial in Rome, the capital of the world. And we have some of those trials recorded in the book of Acts, and in at least two of them, when he's on trial in Acts 22 and Acts 26, you know what he did? He just told his story. He told of how his life and his story connected with the story of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard of Penn and Teller. They are acts in Las Vegas. They are known for their tricks, their magic. They're known in part for their vulgarity and other things. These men are atheists. They do not believe in God at all. In fact, Penn specifically says that he believes religion has done great evil to the world. But at his website, there's a little 5-minute video clip of Penn talking, and it's called "The Gift of a Bible." And he tells about one day after a show, he notices that, you know, folks would gather around to get autographs and so forth, and there was a big guy standing off to the side kind of by himself, kind of waiting. And when the crowd kind of thinned out, he comes walking up to him, and he hands Penn one of these little Gideon Bibles. It's got the New Testament and the book of Psalms, and he's written a few notes in the front of it. He's written 4 or 5 phone numbers and put his email address in there in case Penn ever wants to talk about it. And he just basically says, I'm proselytizing you. I believe this, and I wanted you to have this as a gift. And it was fascinating listening to Penn what he thought about it. You know, here's a guy who doesn't believe in God. In fact, he says in the little video clip, I know there is no God. And he says, I know or I believe that, religion has done great evil. But then he says, that was a good man. He said, he proselytized me because he believed those things were true. He said, if I believed what he believed, I would tell people. In fact, he goes on to say, how much would you have to hate somebody not to tell them about how to be saved? If you believe there is a God, and you believe people need to be saved, he basically says, you hate people if you won't tell them about it. He says, I may not even know you, but if I see a truck coming at you, he says, I'm going to tackle you and try to get you out of the way of that truck. And so what he says is, this is a good man. I respect this man because his actions are consistent with his belief system. Now folks, that's an atheist telling us about the kind of people we ought to be. And what he's saying to the Christians of the world is, I disagree with you, but if you really believe what you say you believe, then you ought to tell everybody you run into every day. That's how Paul lived his life. We've got a Messiah, we've got a messenger, but this sermon is pointless without me and without you. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 through 6, it tells us, especially in 3 and 4, that baptism is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it says if we want to live with Christ, we've got to die with Christ. For he who has died with Christ, the two go together. If I want to live with Him forever, I must die with Him by letting my history, my story, and my life connect with the cross of Calvary. That's what happens at baptism. Several years ago, there was a movie called The Neverending Story when my kids were little. And in the story, you've got a troubled youth named Bastion. He's got all kinds of problems in his life, at school, at home. He goes into a bookstore one day and he's told about this fascinating book, and he steals the book. And he hides away in the school attic in the middle of a storm, and he starts reading this book about a land called Fantasia. And as he's reading the book, he has this growing awareness that he has become part of the story. That he's in the story, that he's shaping the story, that it is his story. It is my prayer that as we read the Bible, that if we don't see a story about some unknown Messiah detached from us, or that we don't see a story of heroic individuals like a Paul or a Moses or a John the Baptist. But it is my prayer when we open our Bibles that we see it as our story, not just history, but His story. A story that we're a part of and that He died for us. My question for us this year as we start the year is, first of all, am I in the story? Has my life story connected with His story? If I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, have I expressed my faith in baptism? If I have not, then my story is just my story. I've never connected to His story. The pen for writing the story is in my hand. And if I want the story to have a happy ending, I've got to hand the pen to Him and let Him write the conclusion in my life. That happens when I express my faith in baptism. The next thing I've got to ask is, what would Penn say about me? Remember, he said, if I really believed what these Christians believed, I would tell the world. What are we going to do, not just as a congregation, but as individuals this year, to push people out of the way of the spiritual truck that is running headlong toward them? For 15 years, Jacob read his books. He absorbed himself in the stories and lives and plots of other people, real and imagined. until that Christmas day when the love of his life came walking through the door and walked up to the desk. And as he looked up at her, he stood up and simply said, "What would you like? Can I help you?" Lita was taken back for a moment because she realized he didn't recognize her. It took her a moment to kind of gather herself, and when she kind of got herself back together again, she said, "Well, I'm looking for a book, but I don't exactly remember the title of it, but I do remember the story, so let me tell you the story." And she begins to tell the story of two high school sweethearts who grew up, got married. They moved into a little apartment above a bookstore, and they were happy for a while, but she was ambitious and thought she needed more of the world. And so she traveled the world singing, and she found incredible success. But she never was truly happy because she could never forget a key given to her by the love of her life. And eventually, her heart led her back home. When she finished the story, she looked at the eyes of Jacob and saw a blankness. He didn't remember the story. She became desperate. She said, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember the story of Jacob and Leah? Don't you know the story?" "It does sound familiar. I'm sure I've heard it before. You know, it sounds somewhat like something written by Tolstoy. But I just don't know." Leah took the key. She dropped it on the desk. And she walked out of Jacob's life forever. And he went back to his books because he had forgotten his story. He had lived so long in somebody else's story that he didn't know his love story anymore. Who's writing our story? Where's the meaning for our life coming from? Are we living in a story that's made up of pornography and unfaithfulness to a spouse? A story that is a story whose plot is to find pleasure and success, to climb as high as I can up the company ladder? What story have I become absorbed in? And have I lived so long in that ungodly way that I don't know God's story anymore? As we embark upon this year, we can do nothing individually and collectively unless we remember that story. The story of a God who wants to reconcile us to Himself and calls on us to be messengers of reconciliation. If today you've remembered the story and we can help you in being a part of that story, then please come as we stand and sing.